right. Last week, Ron shared with you chapter 23. And so we'll start in chapter 24. This, again, is part of Job's response after Eliphaz gave his third speech to Job, or his third sermon to Job, I guess, preaching at Job again. Job is going to begin by, as you read the chapter y'all looked at last week, the chapter we look at this week, what I find in a lot of this, although we have to admit that Job is not always where he should be, that's how wonderful God is, that God, in the midst of even these things, gives us truth. And his Spirit reveals that truth in our lives, even at times when we're not really ready to receive it yet. And I don't know about you, if you've ever said something that you didn't really plan to say, but you realize that, you know, it was God's Spirit working through you and gave you a word, gave you understanding in a situation, maybe a word of counsel to someone else, maybe just a sense of His peace in the midst of something where in the midst of when everything seemed messed up, still God was there and you knew He was there and stuff. That doesn't mean He completely took you out of that situation or the confusion, but I think he's very merciful that way. You know, there are those who say there's a verse that says God doesn't give us more than we can handle, and that's kind of a bad paraphrase of a verse that's in the scripture that has to do with temptation, but rather than hard times. But in a sense, that is true. The theme of the scripture that God will supply, you know, if you understand it this way, that God will supply all my needs according to His riches in heaven. That's a truth that we can hang on to know that in the midst of everything, God is our supply. And as we go through life, sometimes He brings us back to those things. So as we read about Job's response here, we see some of those nuggets, I think, where God says. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 24, says, "Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know Him see not His days?" Now, I need to hear that in another translation.
Why are times not stored up by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him not see His days?
Okay. So what does that say to you guys? What's he saying there? And remember, this is in part response to what Eliphaz has already said. So what do you see that Job is trying to say there?
So why don't we see the wicked getting their comeuppance?
Okay. Somebody else?
I mean, that's sort of this translation.
I'm thinking since time is not hidden from the Lord, the Lord knows our appointed time, knows how long He'll live. And why, if we know the Lord, why doesn't He communicate how long we're going to live to us?
Okay.
You know, I mean...
Terry?
He's just saying, trying to insinuate that God knows what He's been doing all along. And He's given Him His due.
Okay. Somebody else? I like all these things. I'm just Carrie.
Here, Lenny says times. Another is times of judgment.
Yeah.
So why are not times of judgment stored up by the Almighty? That's a little footnote.
Okay. Anybody else? It is in response to what Eliphaz has said. I think there is a context in everything that you all shared. When we deal with the matter of time, I think we have to acknowledge that we see and we experience it completely different than God does. Everything is a creation of God. Everything. Which includes time, which includes space. But we are restricted. And our view is limited. And so often we want God to take us from that restricted place and give us some insight beyond the experience that we're going, whether we're talking about why doesn't God judge the wicked, or why doesn't God bless the obedient. Yet the Bible, the theme of the Bible seems that, if you think about it, the theme of the Bible seems that the promise is God does bless the obedient and God does punish the wicked. Would we agree with that?
Yes.
The application of that in the experience that we're going through is where we have the trouble with it. It's where Job is having the trouble with it. It's where Job's friends are missing the mark and all this stuff. It's where many times we miss the mark because we assume that because God has not acted in a way that we know that is consistent with God's character of holiness and righteousness and stuff, we want to bring down vengeance on the wicked. And we think right now is a good time to do that. Okay? So we look at things that way, and yet sometimes God doesn't give us that, you might call it a privilege, I don't know if you call it a privilege, or maybe God doesn't give us that insight. Maybe God does not allow us to see that.
Probably because it'll be so scary for those evildoers.
Yeah, I think that thought's probably run through our mind too. You know, Lord, if you just shot down a couple of bolts of lightning, that'd take care of business and people get in line, But there's an interesting thing here. The truth of God is that God is holy, God is righteous, and the neglect of His holiness and His righteousness will lead to His judgment.
And yet he wants people to be saved.
And yet, I've had people say, I was brought up in a church where hellfire damnation was almost always preached and stuff like that, and people responded to that. And I think what we need to be is, my view is, we need to be consistent in our teaching of the Word. When it talks about hell, we talk about hell. When it talks about judgment, we talk about judgment. When it talks about grace and mercy, we talk about that. God reaches people. I remember many years ago, Richard Jackson said this: when the Holy Spirit is moving, you can be even preaching about tithing and people get saved.
Right. That's right.
So if the message comes from the Word of God and it is God led and the Spirit led, and someone's getting ready, God's getting ready to work in someone's life, you could talk about whatever the Lord's leading you, and it's still the Holy Spirit that does that. And that's why it's really important for us to be people the whole counsel of God's Word, because we just can't neglect these things. But to understand this is to say, you know what? I want God to act in my time. I want God to reveal. Well, maybe we put it this way. Maybe I want God to justify my faith. Okay? And my understanding of who He is. God, I know You're a holy God. Your Spirit has revealed that to me. You're a righteous God. You're a God that judges the wicked, and You're a God that blesses those who follow You. Those are eternal truths. And so, God, I have faith in You to do that, but I want You to do it when I can see it. Because somehow it justifies what I believe about God. And in a very, let's just put it this way, sometimes in a very almost carnal way, we want God to prove to us that our faith is real. And what we believe about Him is real. And sometimes, does God do that? Sometimes He does. But I don't believe He does it on command. And that's hard for us to swallow sometimes. And I think that's part of what He's talking about here. Whatever the issue is, whether you're talking about judgment, whether you're talking about blessing, God is not limited by time. And He's not restrained by our time, and He's not even restrained by our understanding of what He does when He does it.
I would say that I think, given the circumstances that Job is under right now, I think that's why he wants to see the unjust being punished. He'd like to see that judgment cast upon them, because he feels that judgment's being cast upon him.
Right.
And when things are going well for him, just as us, even when people are doing bad things, we're okay with it. Like, well, they'll get their rewards in heaven.
Right.
Whereas when things are going bad for us, we start thinking about how things are going well for other people.
Right.
Things go well for them. Mm-hmm.
And the issue for Job is here. We're going to have a real short chapter coming up, Bildad's final speech and stuff like that. Each one of these guys have spoken truth in a very broad sense. Okay? But none of them have given Job any relief or actually spoken about Job's situation specifically. Okay? So Job knows that they're not speaking the truth. Because he knows. Okay? He knows that when all this began, he knew about himself. He knew where he was. And of course, we know what God said to Job when all this began. But Job knew where he was. He was a faithful man. So I think we know deep down in our hearts if we're faithful or not.
Yeah.
We can fool other people for a period of time. You can fool other people, but we know if we're a faithful people. Why? How do you know that? Well, again, the Holy Spirit is working you and me to bear witness to that fact. And it's not a prideful thing to say that we are that, but
is that church
it's probably the office building.
Okay.
Someone know how to go turn off? It's a different code. Never mind. Someone got it. All right. Oh, hey. Yeah.
We're not worried.
Doug and I worked that out. We knew the perfect timing that God was going to change that. So it was revealed to us. So, oh boy. Now, you could build a whole religion on what just happened, you know? So, as long as everything else stayed in timing, you know. Okay.
So, I thought that Doug had a little earpiece.
I know, yeah, a little earpiece. So, you know, we talk about salvation, and we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talk about free will, and we talk about how all these things sort of work together and stuff, and we try to understand theologically how Calvinism works with Arminianism, and how, you know, the blend of all those kind of things. And I think a lot of it falls in this category we're trying to understand right here. We can't fully understand a God who's outside of time. We can't fully comprehend a God who knows the end from the beginning and who has a perfect plan. And listen, His timing is always perfect. Perfect. And you know when it talks about Jesus, when He came, says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. You know what that means? It's in God's perfect time, that's when Jesus came. He wasn't a minute late, He wasn't a minute early. And the reality is that God, that's the way God is. God is always right on time. He may not be always right on your time, you know, but that becomes a point that we need to understand. And it is, to me, a point of faith. There are characteristics we've looked at through time about who God is. There's the nature of God that we've spoken about. There's eternal biblical truths about God that are unchangeable. Yet sometimes our experience causes us to look at those things and say, is God really a holy God? It's just like Job says. Does God really reward the faithful? I'm a faithful man, but look at me. But it looks like these other guys who don't know what they're talking about, that they're okay. So you understand what I'm saying here. So for us, that God has not always given us the times of judgment or blessing. Those belong to God. And part of our faith walk is to understand that though I cannot comprehend the situation that I'm in and how many of these things might relate in that situation, God does not change.
Yeah.
Okay? He's immutable. He can't change. Okay? He can't change. Because if he ceases to be one bit holy, then He's not God. Or one bit anything that we know Him to be, then He's not who He is. So that sometimes we have to hang our hat or our faith upon the immutability of God when our eyes don't get to see it, or when we may not, in our own lifetime, don't get to experience it. You know, I think it's always going to be crazy if we get to heaven and there are going to be people who are going to walk up to you and say thank you, and you don't even know who they are. You don't know. You know, I got a call this week while we were in Washington, 85-year-old lady. And she had been in our church in Mesa 14 years ago. Her husband was not a believer. In one of the morning services, he responded to the Lord. He never told his wife until 2 years later. He went and shared with the pastor there. The pastor had him come and share it. He got baptized. 6 months after he got baptized, he went into full-blown dementia. And so she called me just to tell me that he belongs to the Lord. He's still around. He's having a hard time, but we never know, you know. And some of those things are not for us to know. But every once in a while, God says, okay, I'll show you this. I'll show you this. But whether or not He shows us, you know, you don't know. You don't know what part you played. You know, I like how Jan and Ken talk about, you know, when they go to Ghana. It's not just them being there. It is them being there. But it's everybody who says, you know what, I feel the Lord wants me to give you this. Or while you were there, I prayed for you while you were there. All that. You know, anyway, so when it comes to this, to say, you know what, these things belong to God. And I think it's important for us to have that kind of faith where we understand that there are some things that belong to God. They don't belong to us. Okay? So whatever the issue is, judgment, blessing, whatever, those things belong to God. Does that make sense to you?
It does, but it's stolen.
Huh?
It does, but there's still going to be days.
Oh, yeah.
When we say, what are you waiting for?
Yeah.
Yeah. You're right.
I mean, if we're honest, how do we get rid of that?
I don't know that we will decide of heaven, to tell you the truth.
Probably won't.
You know, but maybe when those days, and to be honest with God, if that's the way we're feeling, we've already talked about it, if that's the way you're feeling, you need to express that. But hopefully, as we grow in the faith, part of the maturity of the faith is, Lord, you know what? You know, there's an old song by the Imperials. Now, not the old Imperials that some of you might remember, but the middle-aged Imperials, my age Imperial. And the song is, it goes like this. It says, he didn't bring us this far just to leave us.
That's right.
He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown.
That's right.
And the point is that every promise of God is yes in Christ Jesus. And we can stand on that even when we can't see it. Because there are times we're going to get to that place where we feel like, I'm drowning here. Or I'm all alone. God, where are you? But he is there. That's his promise. And you say, well, what if he's not there? He is there. He is there. Because if he would break his promise, then nothing matters. I mean, that really is what it is. If God can break his promise, nothing matters.
What's hardest is when you see somebody else going through something that you can't fix. Especially children or somebody who's... You know, that's what really gets to me is, oh, God, why? You can almost take it more yourself.
And there are many times I know we've all... That, Lord, let this be on me, not on them.
Yes.
But you know what? You can't... Even that belongs to God. You can't switch places with people like that. You know, and there's nothing wrong with having that kind of compassion as long as it doesn't drive you to the place where you move away from what God wants for you. Carol, were you going to say something? Go ahead.
Well, when I get to feel like Doug said he feels sometimes, I just think back on all the answered prayer is 2 years and 3 months. One prayer was just answered after 50 years. I just think of all the prayers. You know, we've had hardships like everyone. And I just think of, not in my time, but eventually God answers.
And part of our faith needs to be the response. Because here's the reality of it. Remember when Jesus taught a very hard lesson to his would-be followers? It was a very hard lesson. I think it was John chapter 6. He really, just a hard lesson. And he looks around, and everybody left him. They said, what you just taught is just too hard. We can't swallow this. I mean, we can't deal with this. And he looks around, and there's only the 12. And Jesus asked a very important question. And from being from southern tribe of Judah, he said, are y'all going to leave me too? So, and remember what they said? It was a statement of faith, but it also was a reality that it was, what he said was tough. Mm-hmm. It was tough for everybody there. And what he said was, where else can we go? And sometimes that's where our faith is, if we're honest about it. God, I don't understand this. I don't like it. I wish you would do something in my life. But God, I'm at the place where I understand I can't go anywhere else. I don't have anywhere else to go. And it's okay to be there. I don't think we ought to reside there, but I do think sometimes that's where we are, and we need to be honest about that. Jesse?
You know, every time I get into Job, you know, you kind of go, you try to figure out where he is. And it all boils down to one thing. The man is human. He is... I mean, I can't even imagine that I would do any different. And God forbid that I would go through all the trials that he does. I mean, nobody would want to go through that, to learn the lessons that he learned. But he's nothing but human. All the emotions that he goes through are so normal for people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we talk to people that are going through hard times, and they go through the whole range of human emotions, the denial, the shock, the anger, the questioning God, you know, and everybody that's gone through a difficult time goes through some of that. Maybe not in the same way, but so, you know, we have to look at Job as kind of a little slice of us.
Right.
You know?
And when we think something is unjust, we wonder why God doesn't do something about it. But we need to know that He will.
He will.
He will. But it's always on perfect timing, and it's always in His perfect way. Well, let's read on, because He's going to talk about it. He says, and by the way, if you maybe you can think with me as I read this next couple of verses, why is He making these kind of references? Where else would you find these kind of things as far as instruction of what's right or what's wrong? So, some remove landmarks. That's boundaries. Someone moved their boundary posts. You know, when He talks about the landmarks and stuff, the boundary posts. He said, they seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox in pledge. They push the needy off the road so that the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work seeking diligently for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with showers of the mountains and huddled around the rock of the shelter. Now, He starts by talking about one group doing something. Then He moves into the group that it has been done to. You get the picture there? He's not talking about the same group all the way through there. He's talking about the first group and then the results of what that first group. So let's go back and let's look for a few moments at that first group. I asked you a question. Where would you find such, I mean, these kind of seem kind of foreign to us, don't they? God, are you concerned about landmarks? Are you concerned about boundaries?
What book is Moses?
It's one of the books of Moses. Okay, I think it's Deuteronomy, where He specifically tells them, you know, these boundaries, and he calls it a great sin to move the boundary markers. It's thievery is what it is. You're stealing someone else's land and someone else's birthright. Okay. It's cheating people. It's like today. Maybe you go to a butcher shop and they put their meat on there, and they also have their thumb on the thing. Okay, they're cheating you. Okay, so it's interesting that God speaks specifically about this to His people as they're preparing to go into the land. He says specifically, don't do this. You'll be given your land. You'll be given your portion. It's going to be a fair thing. It's a God-given blessing. But don't you dare change the markers that God has established. I want to think about this in a spiritual sense. That some people, I listened to a guy today by the name of Rob Bell. I don't know if you're aware of Rob Bell. He's a heretic, so I'll just tell you that. Okay. So he believes in universalism. That eventually he doesn't believe there's in a hell. And he believes that any teaching on homosexuality or thing like that is a cultural thing, and the church should be fully accepting and all this kind of thing. It's just really bad. But when I read this today, I was thinking, the progressive group overall have done exactly what God says He abhors here. They've moved the boundaries. God has established boundaries. The same way He established boundaries for Israel when they came in the land. God has established boundaries. And the progressive theologians, the liberal theologians today, feel like they can move the boundaries so they fit the times in which we live. Now, if we believe that God's Word is eternal and God's Word is eternally true, then we're not allowed to move the boundaries. Now, not only do liberal theologians do this or progressives do this, but I've actually seen many conservatives and even some fundamentalists do this when it impacted their own family. And that's hypocrisy. You know, truth is truth, and it's true whether it hits my family or not. And, you know, in some ways I have more respect, I don't agree with them, but I have more respect for the progressives who say you can move the boundaries anytime you want than for the fundamentalists or the conservatives who say here are the boundaries, but they're only as good as long as they don't affect me or my family. Okay? So, It's the same issue there. The moving of boundaries. He talks about taking away the donkey of the fatherless. Well, the fatherless are who? The orphans. How often does God talk about the orphan? When he called the different prophets, the major and the minor prophets together, almost every one of them dealt with, if you deal corruptly with the orphan, with the fatherless, then God will deal with you. Okay? So what is it to take away a donkey? Well, you know, I remember a few years ago when we went to Israel, we were in Jericho. It was the only time they allowed us to even go into Jericho. It was my first trip there or stuff. And I got offered 2 camels for Teresa. If it had been 3, we might have been working it, but you know. So and the guy said, "Your wife is very beautiful. 2 camels type thing." So, you know, but over there, even in some cultures still over there, the livestock is a sign of wealth. And not only a sign of wealth, but a sign of what is necessary to live. Okay? So, to take away the donkey from the fatherless is to take away, to steal something that's very needful for someone who has nothing, doesn't even have a father, doesn't even have a, you know, maybe out on their own. The widow's oxen pledge. Well, what's an ox for? For plowing, for providing and stuff. And God warned them about that. That's not a pledge item. Why? Because they needed that to live. There were other items that they were allowed to take in pledge, but even some of those they could only hold for a certain period of time. But particularly when it came to the ox. Now, the picture here is this widow has 1 ox. We're not talking about a whole herd. If she had a whole herd, it wouldn't be an issue. You know, she had a whole herd, she probably wouldn't have to borrow money from you. You know, so she has 1 ox left. And this ox, she needs to do what she needs to do to live and to make any money that she might be able to make.
It's really, to me, it seems like it's a broad term. Take away an ox, take away their strength. You know what I mean? I mean, in one way or another, you know, we always think, well, who would take someone's ox? You know, but if we take away somebody's strength, and that may be discouraging, you know, I mean, there's a lot of that. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. She would be without anything.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So he warns against that with the widows, with the orphans, with the boundaries that God has set, and each of those in the books of Moses, he tells us that these are sins when we do this, when God's people do these kind of things. So Job clearly knows the books of the law, because that which he is bringing up now come right out of the books of the law, and he says these kind of people. Basically, what Job would be saying is, I've not done these things. I've not done these things.
So is Job, I haven't been here.
Go ahead.
Is Job after the books of the law?
Or oh, yeah. Before? Well, no. That's a good question. He knew the law. By that time, it would probably still been in the verbal law.
So he was after Moses?
No. That's why I'm just saying, you're right. Most people believe he's in the time of Abraham. So you're right. But clearly he knew the law.
Right. He knew God's law.
You know, in the same way we go all the way back to Eden, we don't know what God told Adam, but clearly Adam had understanding of the law, the sacrifice, and so did his sons. So, but you're right. Yeah, he did not have the books of law, but clearly he knew what the law was. So.
But moral. God's moral law.
Right. In treating other people.
Right.
And how we treat one another. It's interesting that the world got to a time. Remember, the flood was so bad; he destroyed all flesh. We have the family, Noah's family, and then we have the population beginning to grow again. And clearly, we still had the verbal law that the people knew, right and wrong, the moral law of God, the sacrificial system, all of those things. But there came a time when man grew to a certain place where, again, in God's perfect timing, he wrote the law for them so that they could know. Because look what happened not too long after even the law was written and they were brought into land in fulfillment of his promise. By the time you get to the book of Judges, it says they pretty much ignored it. And that's not the only time. Remember, they ignored it for a long time, and then they went into captivity, and they came back from captivity, and God raised up Ezra, and he read the books of the law to them, and the people were just overwhelmed because they had never even heard this before. You know, that whole generation had never even heard it before, right? So now in verses 4 through 8, he talks about the effects of this on the poor. They're left without anything. So what do they have to do? Like a wild donkey? Well, you see the wild horses out here on off of 87? You ever get to see them when you're going into Mesa and stuff like that? No one's feeding those horses. You know what? They're finding food wherever they find food. I like to hunt. Some of you may like that. Some of you may not like that I like to hunt, but I like to hunt. And I've hunted deer both in a very grass and greeny area, which is, they're kind of nice, good tasting. And I've hunted them down here in the desert. They are nasty. I had a friend that tried to give his dog's deer that came off the superstition area. The dogs wouldn't even eat it. So it's just the taste and stuff. So the point is, well, up there in the grassy areas, whether they have good grass and green things to eat and berries and all that kind of stuff, down here the deer have to scavenge for whatever they can get. And they'll eat everything, including cactus at times. You know, so, and anybody ever had those little nasty looking pig looking things running in their yard yet? They'll eat anything. Yeah. You know, so don't leave your dog on the front step because, you know. So, because I wouldn't waste a bullet on one of them. I lived in a town where they hunted those things during the season and stuff, and they cooked them up. I know. That's a giant rat. You know that's a rodent. That's not a pig. It's not a wild boar or a wild pig. It's a rodent. It's like eating a big old giant rat.
They say that, but how do they say that? I
mean,
it doesn't look like a rodent,
doesn't. Well, it's a. Yeah, I heard. I haven't been there, but I heard in New York there are some rats that would equal
rats
those. Yeah.
It all depends on the source.
But if the Arizona Star doesn't dream where they have them in confinement,
yeah,
they smell like hogs.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. Some science.
So the picture that they get, it's a word picture that they have to, these poor, everything's been taken away from them, so they got to scavenge. They're talking about scavenging right now. They have to eat whatever they can find, even stuff that maybe human beings wouldn't normally eat. You know, and we see this sometimes in our cities. We see it in countries we go to. I'm sure you've seen that in Ghana, in Haiti. The first time I saw it, much more than I saw it this last time in Haiti, where you would see people on garbage piles digging through and finding things, and you'd see them eating. I mean, you say, how could they? And I guess the answer is because we've never been that hungry. We've never been that hungry. And it's a heartbreaking thing, but that's the picture that he gives here. And it's not caused, it's caused by the cruelty of the rich. That's what Job is trying to say here. The rich really need to be judged for doing such a thing.
I think, see, that in some of the dictator countries, you know, where the aid is given, but they consume it, they grab it, and the poor don't get things.
Don't get it.
Yeah, and if you've ever been around kids, we've done the feedings, you know, where we bring the rice and stuff like that, or when we're out there working on houses, they'll gather around us, and we will always bring two or three extra sandwiches. We're not supposed to. Brent says don't do it, but we do it anyway, so we don't listen to him on that. You can't sit there and eat and see these little faces that they have nothing. They may eat one meal a day, and that meal may be rice or some sort of bean or corn. That's pretty much it. And so, you know, the first year we were sitting there at a house doing this, and there's a little scrawny dog, and some of the workers were sitting there feeding the dog from their sandwich. And these people were sitting there, and one of the guys said, and I didn't say it, some other guy says, guys, either eat it or share it with the people, but don't give it to the dog in front of the people. And they didn't mean to do anything, but it's a cute little dog and stuff. It's a whole different way. We feed the dog like that and stuff. But it really, the reality of this is, and by the way, I would just tell you point blank, in Haiti, what he's talking about is the reason Haiti's the way it is. Because the rich there are corrupt. After the earthquake, President Clinton and Bush, number one, raised billions of dollars. That money has yet to see Haiti. And it's not because it's not there. The reason it's not there is because the U.S. has nobody to give it to there. You understand what I'm saying? They won't give it to the government because they give it to the government, it's gone. The people will never see it. So they're learning that the best way to help Haiti, as many of these third world countries, is to find a legitimate ministry that is on the ground doing. So, anyway. All right, so they gather the fodder in the field. glean the vineyard. And you understand what that means? That means basically after the field has been harvested, okay, then they get whatever scraps they can get out of the harvest. Now, again, God gave instructions for his people. He said, basically, you do one picking, and then you leave the rest. But almost the picture here is the wicked here, they've gleaned that field so much. I mean, they've harvested that field so much that these people are picking through straw and stuff like that or trying to find a couple of grapes somewhere. Which again isn't disobedience to God because God said that. He said when you go through, you do the one harvest, then you leave for the poor.
So that they.
Yeah, it was. It was a way to provide because, as Jesus said, the poor will always be with us. That's not a callous statement. It is a reality of the world we live in, and God has made, I would say, the church responsible for the poor. Okay, that's a hard thing because it seems like sometimes that gets overwhelming, but then you have to say, we can do what we can do. As God provides. We just need to be willing to do what we can do and not hold back on that stuff. Okay? They sleep at night naked. Again, when it talks about, if you know, I think it's a New Testament verse where it says if you take someone's coat as a pledge, by night you give it back to them. You can take it back in the morning, but you give it back to them at night so they can be covered and warm at night. Okay, so the picture here is they don't have any covering, and then it talks about they're wet with the dew of the mountains. There's no protection, there's no covering, no shelter. Verse 9, some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. Isn't that an incredible statement? Isn't it an incredible statement?
And they do that.
Oh yeah, you've seen some of that where kids are taken right away. If you think that the world has gotten to a place where they no longer sell human beings, you are mistaken. They still sell human beings. They still sell babies. They still do all of those things. It's a very terrible thing. One of the things that was told to us, and not from the selling point, was, but after the earthquake in Haiti, when the first group came down there. From Brent and Gamro Ministry, the women were coming up to him and say, "Take my baby back with you." Yeah. I mean, they were so, you know, overwhelmed with it. And many of the kids in the orphanage that we go to and stuff, their parents are not dead.
Yeah.
Their parents just got to a place where they couldn't, you know. So it's an incredible thing to think you're talking about selling a human being or having a human being as a pledge. And we're not talking about a human being who you could say, you know what, I owe you, so my sons will come work in your fields to help pay back what I owe you. That's not what they're not talking about, what we might call a indentured servant or a bond servant like that to pay back a debt. We're talking about a baby. So there's no compassion here. It's just, okay. Basically, the picture there is they're taking the last thing that they possibly have of worth to them. Their own babies. And they cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Okay. I love the story of Ruth and Boaz, don't you? And remember what he did? He told him, said, you leave a couple of those sheaves there because she's going to be coming through here. You know, make sure she's taken care of. So it's a beautiful picture, you know, of the kind of heart we need to have. We can gorge ourselves with every sheave that comes out of the field, or we can understand that yes, God's blessed us, but as I try to keep saying, God has blessed us to be a blessing. Not so that we can just hang on to it ourselves. The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. So now we get back to this timing matter. And Job is seeing the reality of what's going on around him. It's just like us today. We see the evil that men can do to one another. And we wonder, God, when will you? You know? One of the things that God, everybody deals with their own way, but one of the things that God always reminds me of is that, when I might feel like I want to cry out for judgment, you know, let it fall, let everybody be consumed or all this kind of thing. And I'm thinking, Tony, aren't you glad that a week before, when you were 16 years old, that didn't fall a week before you came to Jesus?
Yeah.
You know, because where would you have been a week before? You know, and so, and that takes us to what Peter said about God. It says, God is not slack concerning his promises. And those promises are promises of judgment, promises of blessing. Okay? All right? So God's not slack concerning him, but he is he's long-suffering. And then he makes this wonderful promise, or this wonderful saying, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm always glad that God was long-suffering enough for me.
Amen.
And then for the people I love, my kids. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, I'm a grandparent, so my prayer is that God is long-suffering along for my grandkids. You know, so one hand we're saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The other hand we're saying, Lord, you know, we want people we love to be saved. You know?
We want to say come quickly when we're in debt.
Well, yeah, well, that is happened by a lot of people, you know. A lot of the false prophets who predicted days and stuff, and people went up and ran up their cards and did all this kind of stuff. And yeah. There was a whole group in the 80s in Tucson that did that. They sold everything, got all dressed in white, got up on Mount Lemmon doing rapture practice. It didn't happen. So, you know. So, yeah, so it never happened. All right. So, Job's charge is, and remember his charge here is really against God, that God is not being faithful to who God has told Job that he is. But Job is making this judgment based on Job's time, mm-hmm. his time frame. Okay? Here's where experience and truth butt heads. And I'm going to tell you this. Every one of us have had to experience this one way or another. We know what the truth is, but the circumstances tell our minds or our eyes something different, and we come to that, someone has coined this phrase, we come to that crisis of faith. Because our faith doesn't seem to match up with what we're seeing or experiencing. So what's true? Well, if we believe what Paul says, we are to do what? We're to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? That doesn't mean that we deny the reality of what we're going through, but we understand by faith that who God is and what God has said is ultimately going to be what's going to be. Even if we don't get to see it. That makes sense to you? It's not an easy thing. You know, because we will have, and you probably had several crises of faith. And you'll probably have many more. If God gives you any time left on this earth, you're going to have more. You know. How do you apply God's eternal truth to what you're going through? And I just want to say that we have this idea that if we apply God's truth, then that'll fix it. That'll fix the situation. That's a promise of, think about this, is that not the promise of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers? If you believe hard enough, if you trust enough, if you have enough faith, then you don't have to suffer, you don't have to be sick, you don't have to be poor, you don't have to be any of those things. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? But it does teach that the Lord is our help. God is our portion. He talks about Jesus. Well, about God. God is love. Jesus is peace. Don't just give peace. He is our peace. You know, when we start relating it to these promises to not just the, how do I put it, not just the acts of God in our life, but the reality of God in our life, then we're going to start getting it. Then we're going to start getting it. All right, verse 13. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its path, nor abide in its path. The murderer rises in the light, and he kills the poor and needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for twilight, saying, no one will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, and they mark for themselves in the daylight. They do not know the light. And that ties right in with the New Testament, doesn't it? You know, they don't know light because they're in darkness. Okay, and that's exactly what he's saying. Everything he's saying here is true. That's the world. Okay? For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in terrors of the shadow of death. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth. Now, he just described the reality. And we... We're not going to spend a whole lot of time because we know that's true. Verses 13 through 17 are true. They were true in Job's day. They're true today. Evil people do things in the darkness.
Yes.
They don't know the light because they're in the dark. Now, Job's going to step into a position right now. By the way, which is the position of his friends? Right? His friends have judged Job to be sinful and wanting. Now their view is, here's their view. Their view is that Job is sinful and wanting because Job is going through a hard time. God is judging Job. So they say, he says, what you're going through, Job, brother Job, proves to us that you're a sinful man. Or else you wouldn't be going through this. Now they're wrong. We know they're wrong. Okay? But Job's going to turn it around, but at the same time become like his friends. He's going to say, these things are going on, so here's what should happen to those people. In other words, Job is he's trying to take the place of God and bring judgment upon these people. Will judgment come upon these people? Yes, it will. We know that. But it's not our place to bring that judgment upon these people. Because we don't know if the worst of sinners does not have an appointment with God, the Holy Spirit. And if we step in and we judge them and they miss that, you understand how that works? You know. So he says they should be swift on the face of the water. Their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so should the grave those who have sinned. Wow. We go on. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should... That reminds me of... That reminds me of the outlaw Josie Wells. You remember that? He kills those two guys who are going to come out, and they say, well, Josie, shouldn't we bury him? He says the bird's got to eat just the same way the worm's got to eat. And he leaves them right there and drives on. I like him. Anyway, so... Well, the worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. Understand this. Everything that Job has said about the wicked is true. That what he says is going to happen to him. You understand, the most wicked of the wicked in eternity will be forgotten. No notoriety. Now, we have people that we put in the category of famous, and we have people we put in the category of infamous. Yeah. But we remember, it's funny what we do as human beings, we remember the very good, and we remember the very bad. Yep. Okay? Which, some of that's good for us, because we're still in a sin-fallen world. We need to remember so the very bad doesn't rise up again. So that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But here's what eternity does. No more sin, no more death, no more sorrow. All the former things have passed away. There will not be any infamous in heaven. There will not be any evil in heaven. There will not even be any remembering of the evil in heaven. He's going to wipe away, and when he says he's going to wipe away every tear, I think that's a part of that. All that grief, all that hurt, all that badness, all that evil. We're not going to spend eternity dwelling on those things. We're going to spend eternity dwelling on the glory of God. And all that other will be. In God's timing, all that other, all the hurt, all the pain. You see, that's part of the hope of people who've been, and I just want to throw this out to you, people who've gone through abuse, and they want answers. And we don't have an answer for them. Why did this precious soul have to go through that kind of abuse? Why did they have to hurt? Why did someone have to hurt them like that? And sometimes their minds have been so messed up by the abuse and stuff, you wonder, will they ever find peace? And they can find peace. You say, Pastor, if they come to Jesus, will their minds be clear all the time after? I don't promise that. And I don't think the Bible promises that. I think He will sustain them. He will strengthen them. He will be beside them and pour out love to them. And the body of Christ needs to continue to love on those people too. But here's what I know. The day's going to come when they're going to step from this temporal existence into that heavenly glorified place, and it will be gone. They're not going to eternally have to deal with that pain and that hurt and that evil that someone else did to them. That's our hope. That's our hope.
Tony?
Yes.
I have a question. The part that you just read, I know it's, you know, a lot of metaphor there, and I get that, so I get the idea. But I was wondering if anyone's translation or, you know, what that verse 18, they should be swift on the face of the waters. These are all supposed to be negative things, and I don't see that metaphor. What does that mean?
Here's, I have the New Living.
It Go ahead.
Nicely, they disappear like foam down a river.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's because they are insignificant on the surface of the water.
Like a piece of driftwood that just.
Okay.
Okay. Good. Yeah.
Or fishing tackle. That
Don't you hate that when that happened? I know I tied that better than that. All right. Verse 22, but God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of his life. Now that's the truth. He gives them security and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. That's another truth. God knows. I mean, that last part of that statement, God knows. His eyes are on their ways. He knows. God looks in the depths of who we are and he knows what I am. He knows what you are. You can't hide that from God. And he knows those who are evil. He knows those who have been made righteous. He knows the pain. He knows all that. There's nothing that's hidden from him. He gets, verse 29, they are exalted for a little while, then they are gone, they are brought low, and they are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Isn't that true? I mean, think about all the notorious people in history past that you've studied in history past. You know what? They are no more. They're not in a pleasant place right now. They are somewhere, but they're not in a pleasant place right now. And their eternity, you know, they may have had their day, their 15 minutes of fame or whatever, power, whatever it was here on this earth, but because of the rejection of God and his righteousness, their eternity is just, and again, they're out of the way. They're gone. You know, no one can cheat death. The powerful, the rich, the evil, no one can cheat death. And he closes out this chapter by saying, now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? You know, that's like throwing meat to the dog because Bildad can't let that go. And that's where we're going to start next time in a couple of weeks when we meet. He can't, who's going to prove me a liar? Well, he's going to try it. And he doesn't do it very long, you know. But as you read ahead, Bildad has his final speech. Job has his final response to that. And then this new guy sort of steps in there. And he's a younger guy.
Yeah.
He's a young guy, and he's let the elder speak. But it's time for the young to correct the old. Or at least he thinks so.
And he's angry.
Oh, he is mad.
Yeah.
He's mad. He's mad both at Job, and he's mad at the ignorant, what he sees as the ignorance of Job's friends and stuff. But that's 3 or 4 weeks away, so you know. So we'll look at, remember, 2 weeks, go ahead and read the little chapter and then read Job's response to the final, Bildad's final speech. Okay? Anything else before we go tonight?